Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9 and verse 17. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. And verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Thank you. Please be seated.
The purpose of leaders or pastors within the church is to appoint you to Christ. It really doesn't get any more complicated than that. Our goal is to help you be strengthened in what is called grace. This is what the passage reads specifically in chapter 13 and verse 9. Do not be carried away by various strange teachings. We would say doctrines. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by what?
Grace.
It is Hebrews that will say that because of Christ we stand boldly, in chapter 4, before the throne of grace. It is talking about the favor of God that has been granted upon us because Jesus Christ died for our sins. And because we received him, solely because we received him, solely because we received this gift, we are now accepted to God. And he makes us acceptable by the blood of his Son. We do not believe that it's by the righteousness of man that we have any merit to stand before God, because by the works of the flesh, no man will be justified. We understand that. So that in many respects, the purpose of a pastor is to point you to the throne of grace. Is to point you to Christ. And it is to point you, to lead you to live that life of grace. That is to say, that you please God by following his Son. You please God by receiving his Son. You follow God by receiving and walking in the light of his Son. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 tells us to be imitators of God and walk in love just like Christ, who gave himself up for us. So we not only fall in love for what he did for us, but we begin to pattern our lives according to the very character and the nature of Christ, because we know that this is what pleases God. Hebrews will say, without faith it's impossible to please God, for you must believe that really he is the one that saves, not you. And that he's the one that's going to bring you to righteousness, clearly not you. It is a complete trust in his goodness, not yours. And it is following what he says, not what you think. It is submitting yourself to the will of God. And as you receive the grace of God and the Spirit of God, you begin to think and pray like Christ. And you'll say something like this: not my will, but yours be done. We are being transformed into the image of Christ, and God's desire is to bring us to that wonderful point. If, in fact, a church is pointing to anything else, it is not, by definition, a church. Because Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, no other foundation can be laid except the one that is laid in Christ Jesus. So there isn't any other foundation for a church, is there? I mean, you can build, but there's no foundation. So according to Matthew, the winds are going to come and the seas are going to blow and that sand is going to go away because you had no foundation. But if you build upon the rock, that is to say Jesus Christ, it is a true foundation. Now, after saying that, I think it's important to understand that the book of Hebrews is written to people that are perceiving that stability and growth and Of course, acceptance of God is going to be found in all kinds of other ways. And if you don't believe this to be true, all you have to do is really look at what most churches are doing. And most are not following the doctrine of Scripture. The reason why there's so much confusion is people are really not following the Bible. It's not really complicated. I'm not a genius. All I do is, it says this, okay, so we do this. This is what we're supposed to do. And so the clarity of the Bible is so refreshing to me because there is so much confusion. As you go through the book of Hebrews in particular, he covers everything from, you know, perceiving certain maybe property to be valuable to the leaders that God gives. So he goes from land to leaders. He goes from feast in his descriptions to literally the tabernacles. And he talks about the tabernacle and how it's built. He talks about things such as sacrifices and symbols. But in every case, what he's talking about are the physical things that oftentimes come in. And in those physical things, as we begin to gravitate towards them, the church finds themselves falling away, or as Paul will even say in Galatians, falling away or out of grace or the favor of God. Because God is not looking for the mere physical superficial to control your life. He's looking for the change that is real. That is the change of the heart. And this really can only be made by the power of Christ. I can't make this happen. Even if I were to pontificate and do some tremendous homiletical gymnastics, though I might be very entertaining, I could never really change your heart. But what can change your heart is that which is real. And that's why we keep bringing you back to the real, the only real, as Hebrews will say, who is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can transform you. So as you go back into Hebrews in chapter 4, and just to kind of summarize, if you go back into Hebrews chapter 4, I think fundamentally what he's saying in chapter 4 is that anything that can't change your old hard hearts is not real. Now, look, I know people that attend church and have attended church all their life, but that old hard heart has not changed. And it doesn't matter how many times they keep going in. It doesn't matter how many songs they sing. It doesn't matter how many Christmas cantatas they become a part of. It does not matter. That old heart has not changed. And though man would try to change his heart by virtue of the venue of the physical, God says it's never going to work. I mean, when you look at Hebrews in particular in chapter 6, he virtually is saying, and by the way, anything that can't sustain, it's an interesting point that he makes, a willing spirit is not real. I like one of the prayers of the psalmist. He says, create in me a clean heart and sustain in me a willing spirit. And what he's talking about in particular in chapter 6 of Hebrews is that constant, sustained, willing heart of a person. You know people that go up and down and up and down? Well, that's not, they don't have the real. Because the stability is from Christ. Because why? Because he's real. So once again, if you go to the things of the world, if you go to the physical, and you try to, somebody could buy a kind of a righteous-looking trinket. They can keep it in their pocket like a rabbit's foot, but it's not going to make them any better. Yet men will cling to these kind of things and perceive that this is the answer. And so all the way through the book of Hebrews, whether it's chapter 4 or chapter 6, or by the time you get to chapter 7, anything that can't make me perfect before God, is there anything you know that you could do, anything that you could make, anything that you could memorize that could make you perfect? I'm talking perfect before God. Is there anything you know? Let's see. So if it can't make you perfect, the Bible says, okay, just a shadow, check it out. We're going to go back to Christ. And throughout the book, whether it's chapter 7 and chapter 8 really are emphasizing that, or chapter 9, anything that can't, how about this one? In particular, when he talks about in chapter 9, anything that can't alleviate your guilt and clear your conscience. I know that I've known people that were not believers that tried to, you know, they knew they did something wrong. They tried to make restitution. They would say they're sorry to the people that they had wronged, and they would come up to me and they go, you know, I still feel guilty. But I can tell you this. If you come before the Lord Jesus Christ and you confess your sins, if you're genuine, you don't even feel it anymore. I mean, it's not only that powerful, you become zealous for God and you begin to teach others, of course, as Scripture tells us. So anything that can't really produce that consistency and or boldness in our lives is really fake and unreal. And anything that can't produce an endurance, and really this is where he ultimately comes in at chapter 10 and then ultimately to chapter 13, or chapter 12. Anything that can't produce that sense of endurance. In other words, if difficulty comes into your life and you want to throw in the towel, or you throw in the towel, what is that? Well, whatever you were anchored in, religion or whatever, is not real. So as you go through the book of Hebrews, what he keeps pointing us to is the real, of course, being Christ and the grace of God that brings us. We'll go back to chapter 4. You ought to have it underlined in your Bibles, just to remind you in verse 16. He says in verse 16, if you pick up with me, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Now I can tell you this, that you could not draw near to God with any kind of confidence if he was not looking upon you in a gracious way. But because of his son, because if you back up into verse 14, what's happened? Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, such as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help at the time of need. And all the way through, what he's saying is that, you know, don't underestimate this grace. In fact, one of the things that he says earlier in chapter 2 when he talks about the salvation of Christ, he says, he talks about the Old Testament and the law and everything like this. And he says, you know, the word of God spoken through the angels in the Old Testament, you know, every transgression, you know, was unalterable. And, you know, you received a just recompense for the things that you did wrong. But he says in verse 3, but how shall we escape if we neglect something greater than the law? Which is what? Well, according to verse 3, the salvation of Christ. That's why he'll say, if you look with me in chapter 10 of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and he talks about those who continue to sin willfully. See that in verse 26? If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, that is to say, the graciousness of God upon us, which really what he's saying is that the greatest impetus of change is not a law, but the greatest impetus for change is the love of God. But if you drop on down, he'll say this in verse 29, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted what? What have you insulted? The Spirit of grace. You've insulted the Spirit of grace. So all the way through, what he's talking about, of course, is that wonderful Spirit of grace and that same Spirit of grace that we're going to... In fact, he'll say, and if you're looking with me in chapter 12, and he tells us to pursue peace in verse 14 with all men, and after the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. But verse 15, if you look, see to it that no one comes short of what? The grace of God. Now, what is he talking about in the text? What he's talking about is that, once again, a person who is walking in the real and has received Jesus Christ and he's changed his heart is doing things because he really wants to. That even though the world may change their behavior, there's still a root of bitterness inside. But God is going to hold you to a higher standard in the sense when you come to Christ, are you walking in his grace? Are you doing this out of love? And God measures things according to the real, not according to the external. And all the way through the book of Hebrews, he's taken us out of the external. So that when you consider, and what I thought we would do the day specifically is talk about church and what it's supposed to look like based on following this fundamental pattern. Because once again, the whole goal, go to Ephesians chapter 4, what's the goal of pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets? It's to point you to Christ and to help you to live like Christ. That's the whole goal. It doesn't get any more complicated than that. Unfortunately, the church has become so institutionalized that it's taken away from that and has drawn us away from the very foundation of why it exists. Let me give you an example of that. Let me tell you a fundamental principle that really comes out of Hebrews. What comes out of principle to the church is that any church doctrine that focuses on the physical is bad. That's a very interesting point. Because he's telling us, interestingly enough in the text, don't worry about the foods and don't worry about these kind of things that come into play. In fact, a parallel passage, if you look with me, found in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. By the way, just a reminder that you and I have been established by faith in Christ alone, right? We even sing the song, Christ Alone. And we actually become complete in Christ alone, right? So Colossians chapter 2 says this in verse 8, if you read with me, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to what? The tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world. Now, when he's talking about elementary principles, what he's talking about is stuff that you do in the realm of the physical. So, for instance, if you were to walk in the church door and we would assign seats and say, now you can't ever not be in that seat, because if you are, you're sinning. You're not in that seat, you're sinning. See, we begin to delegate in the physical what we would say is creating a godliness by virtue of you sitting in that seat. But that's not true at all. What changes you is your relationship with Jesus Christ. So what should we be pointing you to? Not to the seat, but to Christ, who changes the person in the seat. See, so he says, don't pay attention to those empty principles. Now, of course, down through the years, people have gone into monasteries. They've gone into places where they decided they wouldn't eat. In fact, the Pharisee that was standing there praying before the temple, you know, I fast at least 2 to 3 times a week, you know, and the boasting on the physical. And what is clear within the passage is God doesn't hear his prayer, but he hears the one that says, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And what God is saying is, I'm only asking you to be real. I'm not asking you to be, you know, perfect. I'm asking you to be real with me. And you're not being genuine. But if you'll be genuine with God, he'll save you. And he'll transform your life. But it says, look, you don't want to go into the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Watch verse 9. What does it say? For in him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now watch verse 10. And in him, you've been made partially sanctified. Yeah, see, you guys have a different translation. In him, you've been made complete. And he is the head of all rule and authority. So how are you made complete? In him. What do we need to preach beyond Christ? Nothing. That's why Paul will say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I came to you knowing nothing but Christ and him crucified. Because I need you to know what will change you. It's not me. If you drop on down to verse 16 of Colossians 2, it reads this way. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to festival, new moon, Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow, that sounds familiar, of which is to come, but the substance, we'll put it another way, the real belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize, delighting in self-abasement. Watch this, the worship of angels. See? That ethereal moment that you have. Oh, it's so wonderful. I had an ethereal moment. Good for you. Let's go back to reality. Because the reality is in Christ. Self-abasement, worship of angels, taking a stand on visions. He is inflated without cause by his fleshly. It's interesting. Fleshly mind. Because why? Because that dream came out of your head. It didn't come out of God's word. And not holding fast to the head, Christ, the entire body being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows to the growth which is from God. If you died with Christ, the elementary prince of the world, quit listening to the things that the world is saying, like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch, which all refer to things that are what?
Destined to perish,
the physical stuff. Let go of the physical. So if a church is emphasizing the physical, there is something wrong. Now, he puts it in the context of in chapter 13 and in verse 9, don't be carried away. This is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Don't be carried away by various strange doctrines, for it is good to be for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And then he goes on and says, not by foods through which those who were thus occupied were getting carried away from. So let me see if I can put this in probably our more modern perspective. If our church is focused on Sunday fried chicken, if our church is focused on Fish Friday, if a church focuses in any way on a Thanksgiving turkey, or if a church in any way focuses on Jewish kosher meals, those are the physical. And, you know, it's very easy to allow, strangely enough, I mean, really, if you think about all those things, none of them are really sanctimonious in and of themselves. And that seems to be the point, that if your feast and your banquets and your social gatherings take center stage, then the church is not concerned for the heart of your brethren. And this is what the church should continue to teach, that they should be more concerned with the heart of the people rather than the things that they have or possess or that they, you see what I'm saying? So it's very easy for a church to make banquets and festivals, and that's one of the reasons why he uses one of the examples of whether it's the feast or the things that they do. He says, you don't want to do, that's a shadow. It was for the purpose of pointing to this. You know, one of the purposes of Thanksgiving, I would think, is to give thanks. Of course, nowadays, we give thanks to, I don't know who we give thanks to, football team? I don't know. We give thanks to a lot of different people, but you actually should be giving thanks to God. Unfortunately, a lot of Thanksgiving meals are anything but thankful, and oftentimes extremely overindulgent. So a lot of problems, I think, ensue. Of course, I oftentimes hear people, you know, I'm just dreading Thanksgiving. They have to pull together with the family, which is a sad thing. You know, I hope that you have a good Thanksgiving. I'm not wishing bad Thanksgiving on you. But all I'm saying is that wouldn't it be better sometimes to say, you know what, this year we're not having a Thanksgiving because I think it kind of take away from us doing things for one another, or maybe it would take away from us actually being thankful. Maybe all the stuff would actually make us feel entitled. So what are you now thinking? You're thinking spiritual rather than the physical. And anytime a church get in that, see, this was the problem that they were having in the church of Corinth, and that's what I was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. They were coming to the communion, i.e. the Lord's Supper, and the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that they were hoarding the food. So instead of it pointing to Christ and his sacrifice, they were gobbling up the food and they were trying not to share it with other people. Then they were segmenting themselves away from the people that they didn't like. And you've pictured this? Have you ever been in a church like that? I've been in churches like this, where you have little segmented groups and they're sitting over here and they're doing this, and it's all supposed to be a gathering for Jesus, you know, but it's not pulling the body together. And the problem is that that particular event becomes center stage. And the point of Hebrews is saying, you're not functioning in the realm of grace. This is not pleasing to God. This is not honoring to God. What God is looking for, man looks at the outward appearance, God's looking at the heart, and your heart's not good. Your relationships are not good. We were talking the other day about bringing your offering before God. You know, the thought is, well, at least I brought my offering. God says, no, not at least you brought your offering. Was your heart right? Because the Bible says, if you have aught with your brother, leave your offering and go take care of the relationship with your brother. So one of the purposes of your offering is to remind you that you need to get your life right with those around you. I don't know if you knew that or not. So it's the heart that God is always looking for. If the church is teaching anything else, it's not teaching sound doctrine. The same thing is true if you were to think in terms of just the teaching itself. If a church is teaching what we oftentimes refer to as dead orthodoxy, which is basically the beliefs and practices that a church has that really doesn't change anything. And I think he's hitting upon that throughout the book of Hebrews. But the dead orthodoxy that we have, and oftentimes the dead orthodoxy, if I could kind of describe it to you, would look like sort of like processions. It could look like pomp and circumstance, and you know, people walking down the aisle with big flags or big things on their heads or things like this. But oh, that's holy. That's not holy. That's not what Jesus looks like. You read the New Testament. Jesus wasn't wearing that stuff. He wasn't saying, "Look at the stuff I'm wearing, and look how powerful and wonderful I am." But the Bible says that he came around sinners and that they even felt comfortable with him because his desires were to seek and to save that which was lost. And so you don't see him segmenting himself. And I should say any church that begins to section itself away from the leaders, away from the people, to minister to the people, that's bad doctrine. It's just plain bad doctrine. And any time that you and I, for instance, in a particular church, would emphasize something like repetitive creeds. You want to know the problem with repetitive creeds? It's repetitive. And Christ says, don't think that by the repetition of your words, I'm going to hear you. Now, the problem with repetitive words is that after a while, they don't mean anything. How do I know that? Because my teacher used to make me write on the board, "I will not run in class or throw things," or because I remember I would write them on the board. At first, I might feel really sorry. By the time I got 120, I wasn't feeling sorry. I just was feeling tired. That's all I was feeling. And that's the problem with repetitive creeds, that it produces not a change of heart, but a sense of, you know, I'm just tired of this whole thing. And look, you may not do it again just by virtue of that, but you know, the remedial incantations that we oftentimes give people to say, and you know, say this enough times and it's gonna change your heart. You start going there, and look, the Baptists are just as guilty to me with the whole memorization thing. I've often said it's not a bad thing to memorize scripture, memorize it. But if it's about Bible memory, then you miss the point. And I think the church has to be very careful that they're not, how can I say this in a nice way? I can't. That we're not giving out awards for memory. What we want them to do is to, you know, I would ask my kids a lot of times when they were going to another church and when they were younger, they'd say, I memorized this verse. They quote it to me. I go, okay, what does it mean? And I get that blank stare. So I talk to them about what it means. And rarely would I ever really congratulate them on the fact that they had memorized the verse. Because the Pharisees did a real good job doing that. So that wasn't what made them any more holy. And if a church functions on repetitive creeds and remedial incantations and memorization contests, and if they focus on academic classes and impressive dramatic things, then they're not focusing. One of the problems about dramatic things is it's acting. That's one of the problems that I have. And what does it encourage? Acting. Well, that's the same word as hypocrite. I hate to tell you, this is putting on a mask to act was the word hypocrite in the Greek. So it takes away from the genuine. And, you know, everybody feels better because it was such a, wow, what an impressive, dramatic event that was. It makes you feel better because you saw something and were highly entertained. It did not change your life necessarily. Now, it could if your heart was right. I'm not saying it can't. But what I'm saying is it doesn't focus on that. If you look at the early church, what changed the early church was oftentimes the trials and the tribulations that brought them on their knees. And that's where people begin to get real. Now, I'm not wishing that on you, but all I'm saying is, unless you and I humble ourselves and we get real about this, then we're not going to change. And it's all those things, and it's, you know, the sacrifices and the symbols that he's dealing with in Hebrews. He goes, this is not going to change you. These things are not going to change you. And sometimes, you know, we can even do and have what I've seen in some churches, frenzied gyrations that are somehow trying to conjure up the spirit, which, by the way, is something that's been done for years with the demonics in Africa. But it is trying to, you know, somehow appeal to God through some strange gyrations that you have. But all of those are physical. What God is looking for is you sitting in that pew going, you know what, I need to get real with you, God. And God goes, oh, I've been waiting to talk to you. I mean, the complications of God with Adam in the garden were fundamentally he walked with him and talked with him. And when you look at the disciples with Jesus, and when I was talking about, when I was talking in the membership class, I said, if you want to look at prayer, look at the disciples and look at them talking to Jesus, and that's prayer. So prayer shouldn't really get any more complicated than, you know, in some cases it was Peter going, can I walk on the water? You know, and that was a prayer because he was asking Jesus. So it's pretty interesting when you look at the conversations, because oftentimes they're nothing like the conversations or the prayers that we hear that are being read and are scripted by people. You should be talking to God about your heart. He already knows what your heart is. Sometimes we're praying prayers and thinking something else, and God goes, why don't you just tell me what you're thinking? Because I already know that. And the things that you're praying, I'm not listening to because it's not real. So when we talk about praying in the Spirit of Christ, what are we talking about? We're talking about always being real, because who is Jesus? Real. Once again, it goes back to that fundamental principle with Jesus talking to the woman at the well. I'm looking for people that worship me in spirit and in truth. So I'm looking for somebody, and that's why he goes oftentimes to the simple people and never really the complicated ones. If, in fact, in a church, the system or method of the church, or the church has a social formula, perhaps their focus is on feeding the poor, which it's not terrible for you to feed the poor. I do believe that you ought to be a good neighbor to the people around you. And if you know your neighbor is hurting, you need to feed them. Wouldn't that be interesting if everybody just took care of their neighbor? But there's something a little bit more grand and grandiose about feeding the world. Now, you may have only put a dime in the bucket to feed the world, but at least, hey, you're feeding the world. Whereas you might neglect your neighbor that's right next door to you that maybe needs your ministry and your help and your care. But the fundamental principle is that it needs to be your heart. And if it becomes a method, if it becomes a social thing, if it becomes, you know, well, the church ought not to go around picketing businesses. I understand parachurches may do that. That's up to them. A church should not do that. Why? Because that's not where the church believes the power is. The church is sending a signal if it goes around picketing businesses and saying, I don't like your social ideology, which, by the way, I don't like any of the world's social ideology. I guess I'd have to picket everything. You know, there's one store in particular that we don't shop at because we found out, and sometimes I go, man, I wish I hadn't found out about that. I really like shopping at that store. But you find out, and now you have to, you know, you as an individual, you have to take that stand. But the church is the light that shines and says we defeat evil by doing good. Amen. And how do we defeat evil? By preaching the gospel. So we believe that the world is not going to change because I picket them. They're only going to get mad at me. I'm going to ruin their business. So how am I going to change the world? Well, the church is here to proclaim the gospel, and what we're hoping is that they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I can tell you this, once they do that, it will change their world. And if they don't do that, their world will never be changed. And the world will always be better at doing evil than us, And you think you can get a lawyer that's good? They can get a better one. This fight will never end, and the church will never preach the gospel if it involves itself in those kind of things. The church, if it's going to stay fundamentally true to their message, they believe that the grace of God is sufficient to change the lives around them. So where is the church going to focus on? Always the gospel. And that's good doctrine. It's just good doctrine. The church is always going to be focused on that. And, just to kind of reiterate, if you look with me in 1 Corinthians 13, that fundamental principle. Which, if you look at 1 Corinthians 13, what is he talking about really when he talks about love? He's talking about the heart, isn't he? Obviously, because it's the spirit of God's love that is upon us through the Savior, right? But watch how he starts off. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I can't think of a better orator than angels. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, what has happened? Yeah, if my heart's not right. So let's say you get really mad at people for bad speech, and you start attacking them for their bad speech. Let's say you change their speech. Now their speech is better. Okay, congratulations. You just made a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Because what has changed them? Maybe your threats. Maybe a lawyer. But what has changed them? It wasn't love. So it doesn't matter how I speak. If it's not the heart that's been changed, what's changed? Nothing. We preach Christ because we know that he changes things. See? And once you're changed into a person of Christ, you now become unchangeable because the consistency of who he is helps you to endure firmer to the end. It actually changes somebody. So it takes people off those roller coasters and puts them on something that is firm. That's why he's called the rock, right? He goes on and says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Congratulations, you just became nothing. I mean, you're sweating, especially with moving the mountain, but you are nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, this is one of the problems when a church becomes a social institution and it tries to take care of the physical. The only thing that it does is it makes people fatter, but they're not changed. Now, yes, if you can feed them and proclaim the word of God and they receive Christ, yes, that's a wonderful thing and it can be a venue for this. But you want to make sure that you're not getting into that rut of thinking that by virtue, see, Jesus didn't keep on feeding the multitudes. He fed the multitudes for the purpose of declaring to them, now if you come to me, you're not going to be hungry again. See, and unfortunately, the church is not proclaiming that. In fact, one of the passages, when you go to 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the fact that you and I need to eat, need to work and not be in need of anything. And then you go into 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, and he'll say, look, if you're not working, you shouldn't eat. And the church is not teaching that. In fact, they're feeding people that are able-bodied and should be out working. But what we're not doing, most of all, is we're not pointing them to the one who changes their heart that would cause them to say, you know what? I don't want to take from people. I want to give to people. And that's the transformation that Christ does. So why is the church so focused on proclaiming Christ? He's the game changer. He changes everything. And this is fundamentally what he says. You know, I can feed the poor. I can deliver my body even to be burned. But if I don't have love, if my heart is not changed, it's not being transformed into the image of Christ, nothing's happened here. Nothing of any value has ever happen, because it's not a lasting change. It's not a lasting effect on anything that I've done. So the church really cannot be involved in that kind of method or that perspective of we're going to be a social institution that rescues people. It is the proclamation vehicle of the good news. And it keeps pointing people to Christ. And it keeps growing people into Christ. And yeah, you should be out helping people and helping your neighbors wherever you are. I agree with that. But as a church, we stay focused on one thing. The answer is Christ. And this is why he says it's good for the heart to be, you know, grounded and stable in grace. If the church becomes, and let me just say this, if the church becomes like a secret little society, esoteric of sorts, in which, you know, us four no more, I'll put it another way, good old boys. If a church becomes, you know, that kind of institution, we have all kinds of little clubs that you can join. I've seen churches that are actually kind of club-like. It was really the indictment that Paul was throwing to the church at Corinth. In particular, in chapter 1, he says, you know, some of you are saying, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Paul, I'm a, you know, we do this in many strange and unique ways. Well, I know this pastor, I know this pastor, I know this speaker, I know this, I'm, you know, I'm from this Dallas Theological Seminary, Talbot Theological Seminary, or Fuller Theological Seminary. You want me to name them all? But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And unfortunately, you know, we're not measuring people by the heart the way that we should, and it becomes more of a, or I've seen in some small Southern Baptist churches, well, my family's, you know, put the bricks on this wall, and, you know, they literally own their own pews type thing, and I'm going, really? You know, sometimes it's the grace of God to blow those things away with a hurricane or something. But the problem is that man begins to segment himself, and do you think God is honored with that? Because the whole purpose of the church is to unite the body. And when you begin to put different people on a higher plane and recognize some people and shun others by virtue of just the fact that you don't like them, they're not a part of your group. I mean, I can understand if you're not wanting to follow Christ, you're going to be very highly uncomfortable here. But if you want to follow Christ, I would trust that you would feel accepted. It doesn't matter who you are, what background you're from. And we've had people from pretty interesting and strange backgrounds. But the problem, that was the same problem that was penetrating in Galatia. And in Galatia, in particular, in chapter 2, even Peter was falling for it. And Paul had to rebuke Peter for saying, you know, here you are segregating yourself, and this is not the gospel. This is not pleasing to God. Churches can oftentimes fall in those things, and you want to obviously stay away from that. If raising money, if building buildings, if creating jobs or elevating celebrities, if celebrating status and pushing power and prosperity is what a church is doing, it's bad doctrine. Because we're elevating in that particular setting the external and not the heart. Many times a person who is not noticed or recognized by men, but you could see the gentle and quiet spirit of Christ in them, and I'm going, I am privileged to sit in the same building with that person. You know what I'm talking about? Because you can see how much they love God. And I don't care if they're celebrity. I don't care what they've done in the physical realm. The world elevates that stuff. Let the world do that. But not us. Not us. In fact, if you look at the gospel, the way it's laid out, in particular in Matthew chapter 5, when we see the gospel of the new kingdom, just read it with me, just a couple of verses here. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus opens his mouth to talk about the kingdom of heaven. And verse 3, how does it start off? Yeah, not blessed are the celebrities, not blessed are the greats, not blessed are the, you know, the people that are the shakers and the highly educated. Blessed are who? Poor in spirit. Yeah. If a church is elevating anybody but the poor in spirit, there's something wrong with them. It's bad doctrine. I don't like to name names too much, but some churches just make themselves such a big target. You can't miss them. You know, they say if you know, if you're going to make accusations, you don't want to live in glass houses. Well, there was a grand church in California that we used to oftentimes pass by, and Schuller's church at large, and he had what was called the Glass Cathedral. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I don't even know if it's still there, but I suppose it would be. But it was one of the most magnificent structures that I've ever seen. It was all glass, and just about as big as it could be. What you see in that particular setting is somebody elevating the grand. And actually, Schuller would always come in his limousine and his guards, and they would come and bring him to the pulpit. But I was actually able to see some of this going on. But what was interesting about the church is almost every Sunday they would have a celebrity sort of begin the service. Now, the person wasn't beginning the service necessarily because they were godly, but because they were celebrities and maybe had become a Christian or loved God in some way because of this. But why would they be leading a congregation? See? It was just doing the opposite. And any church that's doing the opposite, if you were to ask me, is that good doctrine? I would say, no, that's bad doctrine. So if you're asking me, why is our church, you know, not like this church? I'm trying to give you the reasons why. Because I'm trying to tell you that if the Bible says something, we're going to try to do it. And if you can find that we're doing something that the Bible is telling us not to do, please tell me, because I don't want to do it. I only want to do what God is telling me, that I might be pleasing to God by emulating His Son, Jesus Christ, and obeying what He tells me to do. And I think this is one of the big problems. In fact, if you look at Matthew 20, it was infiltrating even the disciples. Matthew chapter 20, if you drop on down to verse, let's say 24. Of course, the sons of Zebedee, their mother, was trying to make sure that they had the highest position. And in verse 24, in hearing this, the 10 became indignant at the two brothers, that is James and John. Jesus called them to himself and he said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles like the positions and like to rule over people? They like to be great and exercise authority over them? I just want to let you know, guys, that's not the way we do things in heaven. See verse 26? It is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you should become your servant. That's what we're looking for. And, you know, it always does my heart good when I see, you know, men that are in the discipleship and men that are leaders in the church that, you know, even with this men's retreat, they were looking for ways to serve each other. And they were the ones that doing all the work. In fact, I was a selfish one because I just sitting there watching them, you know. I'm just kind of doing nothing. But I'm watching them, you know, care for one another and pull up the tables. And nobody's really asking them. Nobody's telling them to do anything. They're just doing it out of heart. And you're going, okay, that's what we elevate here. Those are the kind of people that we're looking for. Because this is the economy of the kingdom of heaven. And if you look at large in Luke 21, if you look at large at the things that people look at, this is a interesting a picture, I think, of how the world sees things and what they're focused on. But in Luke chapter 21, it starts off, and he, that is Jesus, looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. But he focused on, and that would be the key to verse 2, but he focused on what? A certain poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, he seems to be teaching, he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of these. For they out of their surplus put in an offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. Now the point of the matter is that she's giving out of her heart. It would take a heart to give all that you have. If you could budget what you give, if you can think, I think I can give that, get a tax write off. If you're thinking kind of that way in your giving, then are you giving from your heart? Okay, so you're not giving from your heart. We're not telling you to give everything you have. And you certainly don't have to give it to me. But the point is that when you give, it should be out of your heart. And then what's interesting is verse 5, and while some were talking about the temple, that what? It was adorned with all beautiful stones and the votive gifts. Oh, wow. I mean, could you imagine actually seeing the temple over 2 football fields, large, with skyscraping citadels and golden like doors and some brass and literally jewels and stones popping out from certain areas. I mean, the thing when the light shined on it was just like a city of gold. And here they are going, here the disciples are going, wow, that's what it's all about. And Jesus goes, nope, that's all going to be torn down. So if you ever find yourself, you know, getting enamored with the physical things of the world, it's bad doctrine. And if you ever stop thinking in terms of, you know what really pleases God? It's my heart of love towards Him. And that I'm thankful for what He has done for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. That should be the sole motivation of everything that you do. It has to be. So when Scripture says that you and I live by grace, that's how we live. It's the grace is our motivator, it's not the external. And what Hebrews is trying to say is get rid of all the physical. Because once you go into the realm of physical, it's bad doctrine. Father, we give you thanks today that you remind us of these things because it's so easy to get into the plane of church and the unreality of religion. Father, none of these things make us closer to you. None of these things fix our problems. They don't keep us from having a terrible conscience, and the guilt never leaves us. But when we turn to you and we say to you, I believe that you love me. I believe, not only do I see it in all of creation, but I saw it in the Creator as He was on that cross. And there is nothing that will convince me otherwise. And I can't imagine why you would love me so much. But I believe it. And it is this which changes me. This is what empowers me to do everything you tell me to do. Because I'm convinced that if you who love me so much tell me to do something, it couldn't be bad for me. And I walk in this grace. With your heads and your bowed and your eyes closed, if you would just consider the love of God, and if you and I would just walk in His love for us, that we would do everything for Him on that basis, and that we would realize that God is real, so He doesn't really care about just show, but He is actually caring about your heart. But if you and I would walk in that, how wonderful our fellowship would be, and how true our church would be. You pray a sunny place.